Okay, Matthew chapter 27, picking up where we were left off last week. It says, very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. He took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your own problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. The leading priests picked up the coins. It wouldn't be right to put the money in the temple treasury, they said, since it was payment for murder. After some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field, and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. That is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says, they took 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field as the Lord directed. Now remember, Jesus was arrested last week. The religious leaders, they were looking for a reason and a way to arrest him and basically to put him to death. They found that way to do this. They found the method to do it by giving Judas 30 pieces of silver. They paid him off. He was going to betray Jesus, and he did. We saw that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek and brings a bunch of guards and cops with him, basically. They take Jesus away. Last week, he was tried before the Jewish religious leaders. That was the first trial, and sort of an unofficial trial. Okay, that's like you have a church meeting. Behind closed doors, the church leaders are offering their take on, here's what we need to do about the situation. Remember, they get Jesus to admit that he is the Messiah, and they think that deserves death because nobody can be the Messiah. Nobody can say that they're God. Okay, it is really weird. They expected the Messiah to come. And yet when the Messiah came, they said, no, he says he's God. That's blasphemy. Let's kill him. Okay, so that's where they left off last week. Now you can see they take him to Pontius Pilate. That's the Roman governor. He's the one that has actual authority to put him to death. Okay, the Jews were going to tell Pilate, this guy deserves to die because he violates our religious system. And so we're going to get into that in a minute. Before we get there, you see that Judas felt bad about what he did. Okay, so Judas, after he betrays Jesus, Jesus gets arrested, the whole thing moves forward. Judas takes the money, tries to return it back to the religious leaders. Okay, it's an interesting conversation that they have with him. For one, they don't care. It's his own fault. It's his problem to deal with now. He gives the money to him and leaves, and he goes out and kills himself. Okay, the different accounts in the Gospels, one says he hung himself, another says that his body fell to the ground head first, his insides burst open, spilling his blood and his entrails all over the ground. That's why they call it the Field of Blood. Okay, that's Acts chapter 1, actually. But you can see in his reaction to this is he felt bad, but there's a difference between feeling bad and making things right and feeling bad and then just giving yourself over to sorrow completely. So he ended his own life. Did Judas repent? The answer is no. He tried to make it right. He couldn't, but he's trying to make it right with the people involved. Okay, he didn't make things right with God, otherwise he wouldn't have ended up hanging himself. Okay, this is a bad ending for Judas. The religious leaders, they have interesting comments here that we just read. They want to use the money, but they say we can't do anything religious with it because it's blood money. The money was used for murder. They're almost acknowledging that they're murdering Jesus. The money that they gave to Judas and he gave back to them, that was money that was used for murder. So you get the sense they actually knew what they were doing was wrong. Like they were unjustly killing Jesus. Now, I don't think they were going to back off from that. They were out for blood, truly. But they don't care about Judas. They don't care about Jesus. And then they just buy a field with the money. Okay, and ironically, it fulfills a prophecy from the Old Testament. It's a two-part prophecy, actually, Jeremiah. So it was quoted here, and Zechariah. Okay, they buy the potter's field. I want to hang on Judas for just a second. Okay, there's two routes that he could have gone. He was sort of destined to betray Jesus. This was predicted in the Old Testament that somebody would. He was the one that fulfilled that. The question comes up, could he have turned back? Could he have repented of his sin and received forgiveness? And the answer to that is yes, he could have. Okay, he wasn't the only one that betrayed Jesus at the end here. Remember Peter last week? Peter denies Jesus three times. Peter walks away from Jesus. Sure, he wasn't the one that gave Jesus up, and yet he still betrayed Jesus nonetheless. Peter's going to have a different end to his story because he's going to come back. He's going to come back, ask for forgiveness, make things right between him and God, and Judas never did that. Could he have? Yes, he could. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. There's not a sin so bad that God won't forgive. Not even turning his own son over to death. Okay, murder's not unforgivable. It's forgivable. I was talking to Flint about this last week. There's plenty of people that have gone through death row situations in prison, murderers and all the rest that have become Christians while they're kind of at the end of their rope. It's not unforgivable. The only thing that's unforgivable is not to turn to God and ask for forgiveness. That's the only thing that God won't forgive because he can't forgive it. The only means for your forgiveness is to look to him for forgiveness. If you refuse to do that, okay, there you have your unforgivable place. Judas could have been forgiven, but he was in despair. He was in remorse. He wasn't in repentance, so he fell short of repentance. Repentance includes those things. But repentance takes a step back toward God to make things right. Okay, let's read on. Verse 11 says, now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. Jesus replied, you have said it. But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you? Pilate demanded. But Jesus had no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called the Messiah? And he knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message. Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? The crowd shouted back, Barabbas. Pilate responded, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? They shouted back, crucify him. Why? Pilate demanded. What crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder, crucify him. Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. And all the people yelled back, we will take the responsibility for his death, we and our children. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus to be flogged with a lead-tipped whip and turned over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. They placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, Hail, the King of the Jews! And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. Then they were finally tired of mocking him. They took off the robe, they put on his own clothes again, and they led him away to be crucified. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. So this is Jesus before the Roman governor. His name's Pontius Pilate. Okay, this is a guy who has the authority to execute Jesus or to release him. And you saw the dialogue that happened. Okay, the other gospel accounts give a little bit more color to this. At one point, Pilate and Jesus are talking directly behind the scenes. Pilate tells him, don't you realize I have the power to release you? And Jesus says, you have no authority unless it's given to you from heaven. Pilate makes these other famous statements in that conversation. Pilate says, what is truth? Okay, what is true? Well, he takes the easy way out in the end, doesn't he? Okay, the crowd is all fired up. They're trying to get him to put Jesus to death. And so he just gives in to their demands, and he does it. He tries to get a bowl of water at the end, wash his hands symbolically, and say, my hands are clean. This is on you. And is that true? Is it on them? Yeah. Were his hands clean? Absolutely not. He is still as guilty as they are for this. He didn't want to do it. His wife even steps in. She has a dream in the middle of the night. Basically a prophetic dream that Jesus is the Son of God. He's innocent. That he shouldn't be put to death. She tries to warn him. Okay, he's just stuck in a bad spot. Let's be honest. Pilate's stuck in a bad spot. That doesn't mean you don't do the right thing. Could he have done the right thing? Yeah. Okay. Now, the biggest problem in all this, you might say, okay, I mean, he could have let Jesus off the hook, but wasn't Jesus supposed to be killed? Wasn't he supposed to be crucified to take our sins? And the answer to that is yes. Okay, so in a way, Pilate was fulfilling this prophecy of the Messiah being crucified, dying for the sins of mankind. But he's still guilty of doing the wrong thing. The religious leaders put Jesus to death. They're still guilty of doing the wrong thing. Okay, they were unrepentant of their sin. They didn't want the Messiah. They wanted their own religion. They wanted their own way. Okay, and so they do this terrible thing. They murder a guy, and they self-justify it by saying he deserved it. Okay, all through this account, you're going to see different, just like little pieces that indicate how innocent Jesus was. Pilate's wife's dream. Okay, there's different iterations here. Judas had just said, I've given an innocent man over to be killed. Okay, there's just this reiteration. Jesus is perfectly innocent, doesn't deserve this. This is just a terrible, false thing. But it is what God had ordained. This is the reason why Jesus came to this earth to die. Okay, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Anybody who believes in him would have everlasting life. He gave him up to die for our sins. What would have happened if Jesus hadn't died like this? Well, our sins would still be counted against us. We'd still have to be responsible for them when we get to the end of our life. So this is a horrible thing that happens, but thank God that he was willing to go through with it. And Jesus doesn't turn back at all. I mean, he's going to get whipped, this lead-tipped whip that they're talking about at the end. He's going to be crucified, but before that, they scourge him. Okay, imagine they put him on a tree stump. Okay, there's a tree stump, just lay face down on it with a whip that has just a bunch of different, leather strings on it. It's got pieces of bone and metal tied into the end of it, and they're just whipping him. They're lashing his back. Every time the whip hits, it's ripping out chunks of his flesh. It's not just the surface flesh. It's ripping into his intestines, his internal organs. This is gruesome. Most people didn't survive this part. Okay, and so he's alive all the way till he's hanging on a cross, but they're just trying to inflict maximum pain. Apparently, the Romans used to do this because they were trying to draw confessions out of people who were accused of doing things. And as they're being whipped, it's so painful. If they gave a little bit more information, they'd let up on the whipping. Then the person would tell more truth, realizing this is their way out by telling the truth. Jesus had no truth to tell, did he? He's being killed for telling the truth, not for lying. He would have had to lie to get out of this. Okay, well, Pilate tries to wash his hands. He's got this option. He can release a prisoner instead of Jesus, and that's what he does. This guy named Barabbas. Okay, and Barabbas is a famous character in the Bible, known specifically to be the one that is freed in Jesus' place. Okay, so Jesus gets punished and Barabbas gets set free. And in that regard, whether any of us has caused insurrection or committed murder like Barabbas had, we are Barabbas. We're set free and Jesus is put to death. That's the exchange that happens for all of us spiritually. Okay, so he gets set free and the crowd, I don't know if they even knew who this guy was. I don't think he was popular by any means, but they stir up the crowd, get them to release the famous prisoner instead of Jesus. Pilate had his way out. He had his warnings. but he wouldn't pull back. The last thing I'll mention here is the crowds that are yelling, "Crucify him," these are the same people that were yelling, "Hosanna," when Jesus rode into town on a donkey a few days prior. Now, you might wonder, did they believe in him then, and now they turned on him? Or maybe they didn't know what they were yelling earlier, and now they're yelling their real feelings toward Jesus, "Crucify him." Who knows? But certainly this is where they end up, isn't it? Okay, if they didn't turn away from their sin here, of being the ones to rile up the Romans, to threaten the riot, to put Jesus to death, if they didn't turn back and get forgiveness from God for that, that's where they landed on Jesus. Because Pilate asked them an important question here. Okay, look at verse 22. He's given options to get off the hook. He's given options to let Jesus free, and they're insisting that he doesn't do it. And he says, "Well, what then should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Okay, Pilate's the man on the spot here. Each of us has to answer that exact same question ourselves. What should I do with Jesus, the Messiah? I have to decide that in my own life. You have to decide it in your lives. Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that's God come down in flesh? Show us how to live. Show us the way to follow God. Is he now our Lord? We follow him and do what he says? Or do we say away with him? I don't believe in him. I don't agree with him. He's kind of inconvenient for my life. He might be okay for other people, but I choose not to give him my attention. We have to make the same decision that Pilate made. We're not putting him to death in the direct way that Pilate did. But yeah, within ourselves, if he's not our living Lord, we're putting him to death same way. We have to each decide this. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? What have you done with it? I think we're all sitting in a church. We're all here learning the Bible together. We've all been going through the story of the gospel for the past 3 months. Who is Jesus in your life? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Do you believe him to be the true God who created everything, who forgives your sins, who gives you second life? He's going to judge you in heaven. Is that who you believe Jesus is? Because that's who the Bible says he is. Have you decided who Jesus is? Okay, because you have to answer that question the same way Pilate did, the same way I do. They're on this path where there's no turning back. Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be put to death. Look down to verse 32 now. Okay, the soldiers lead him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene. The soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross, and they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, and when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice, and they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and the teachers of religious law, the elders, also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we will believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, the darkness fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection. They went to the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching at a distance, watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All right, so a man named Simon is forced to help Jesus carry the cross. Okay, now, in the common pictures of Jesus carrying the cross, it's the full cross, the tall bar, and then the crossbar. Most people would say he was probably just carrying the crossbar on his back. The tall standing bar was probably in the ground already, or it was up at the crucifixion site. So he's just trying to carry a beam of wood on his shoulders. Jesus is basically wrecked by this point from the flogging, from the whipping. And so he needs help, and they ask a guy who's just passing by, okay, a guy named Simon. Okay, he's from northern Africa. That's where Cyrene is. Later in the Bible, interestingly enough, the guy and his son show up again later in one of the churches that form in the area. Apparently, they became believers because of this, or after this. The soldiers try and give Jesus some wine, and it says it's mixed with gall. Apparently, gall is either a pain reliever, like a painkiller. When Jesus tastes the bitterness of it, he refuses it. It could mean an awful lot of things. Jesus didn't want any pain relief. He wanted to keep a clear mind about him, maybe. Others would say it's actually a poison. So whatever it was, he refused to drink the wine from them. Okay, they rolled dice to see who's going to get Jesus' robe, which is kind of weird. Wasn't he just beaten and whipped? It's going to be soaked with his blood. Like, what's the deal with that? But it fulfills prophecy. Okay, it fulfills statements made in the Old Testament that said, "They gambled for my clothing." Okay, there's all these things all along the way that are happening. It just matches up so perfectly. God said it was going to be this way, and it played out that way perfectly. Okay, they hang a sign near his cross, and it says, "Here lies Jesus, the King of the Jews." They wrote it in three different languages, so everybody would know this was the accusation. Matthew's gospel doesn't say it, but I think Luke's or Mark's does, says the religious leaders complained about the sign. They said it should say he said he was the King of the Jews, but Pilate made it say he is the King of the Jews, and he just didn't care at that point in time, so he said, it is what it is. I'm not going to change it. Okay, and all the people passing by are mocking him. That was actually the point of crucifixion. It was meant to be painful, and it was meant to be humiliating. Most likely, Jesus was completely naked. Strip all the clothes off of people that hang on the cross. You're just fully exposed. Most likely, he's not super high up in the air. He's more like at eye level. So people passing by can literally spit in his face, talk to him face to face, and you can see what they did to him. The crowd's mocking him. "You said you were the Son of God. Why don't you come down off the cross?" Religious leaders said the same thing. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Even the two criminals that are being hanged, crucified on both his right and left, they start mocking him too, which is insane. It's like, maybe just focus on what you're doing right now instead of the guy in the middle. Now, the good news is one of those two criminals actually comes to faith while he's up there on the cross. Imagine how this could possibly happen. He's mocking him in one moment, and then he realizes Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The guy says, "Remember me when you're in your kingdom in heaven." One of the two criminals got saved basically on his deathbed, on his cross, hanging there to his death. Okay, but it didn't start that way. They're mocking Jesus. They're belittling him. They're saying all these things about him. So he's up there. About noontime, the sky turns dark. Okay, some people have tried to say this was an eclipse, or maybe just the sky turned dark. The sky was dark for 3 hours. Okay, and then Jesus breathes his last breath. And he called out a couple of times. One time he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It caused some confusion in the people looking around. They thought he was calling for Elijah, because the words he said sounded like Elijah. But he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from Psalm 22. Once again, it's one of those things that's in the Old Testament. It's just these bizarre statements. It's King David asking God why he's forsaken him in his current situation. And yet it's also prophetic for when Jesus hangs on the cross. Because had God forsaken him in that moment? Had God forsaken his only son? The answer is yes. Okay, in that moment, God pours out his wrath on Jesus. This is how Jesus took the punishment of our sin. God literally turned his back on Jesus. That's why the sky went dark. That's why Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? That's why Jesus was sweating blood when he was praying in the garden. That's why Jesus asked, if there's any way this could be taken away from me, please do. But not my will, but your will be done. Because God did turn his back on him in that moment. Only time ever. But he did that to Jesus so he doesn't have to do that to us. The wrath for sin is real. The punishment for sin is real. And Jesus willfully, willingly took that on himself. And so these last moments of his life, the sky is dark. He cries out, why have you forsaken me? A couple hours later, he's ready to die. And it says he gives up his own spirit. He cries out one more time. We actually know what he said. It didn't say it here in Matthew, but one of the other gospels tells us what he says. Anybody know what he says before he dies? It is finished. He knows it's over, and it's time to go. So Jesus cries out, it is finished, and he gives up his last breath. And then things just start to go crazy. Okay, there's an earthquake. Dead people start coming alive, walking around, seeing people. Now, if you read the Gospels, you start to piece together, you know, if you read Mark, if you read Luke, you start to piece together the timeline of these things. Matthew writes in such a way where he just says Jesus died and then these things happened. Most of the other gospel would say these things happened a bit later on. But subsequent, after Jesus died and resurrected, people died and who had died resurrected. Zombies come out of the cemetery, start walking around, and there's witnesses. There's people who saw this happen. Okay, this is just a foretaste of resurrection. Jesus is going to resurrect. We're going to resurrect. Okay, everybody will. Either to eternal life with God in heaven or to eternal hell apart from God. But all these weird things start happening. He says the temple curtain tears. Okay, immediately after he died, the curtain in the temple tore. And it said from top to bottom. Okay, now we've got a real good scale model in this room right now that we can kind of take a guess for how difficult that would be. The temple curtain was about 30 feet tall. So if you look up to the ceiling, and imagine, just out of nowhere, a curtain tears from top to bottom. That's what happened in the temple. The way the temple worked is that God lived in the temple. Nobody could go behind the curtain except the high priest, and they could only go behind it once a year. So when the temple curtain tore, all of a sudden, God was exposed for all to see. Everybody has access to God. This is symbolic as much as it is anything else. And so the temple curtain tears mysteriously. Now you say, like, well, if it tore from bottom to the top, maybe a couple people were in there. It's like, I'll pull on this side, Janie, you pull on that side, and we'll tear it upward. It's an interesting detail, isn't it? Tore from top to bottom. But it kind of ended the temple. Jesus was the temple. He destroyed his body. He's going to build it back up in 3 days, resurrect. Okay. The Roman officers are terrified. The earth is shaking. Now, they're used to earthquakes in the Middle East. That's not unusual. But everything that's happening all at once, they're just concerned. The other thing about the Roman officers, the soldiers, they're used to being around death. They're used to executing people. This is their job. Like, this is what they do. And there's something highly unusual about all these things that are happening. And so one of them makes the statement, certainly this was the Son of God. One of the officers believes in Jesus. Okay, and it said, lastly, in the section we read, the women stick by Jesus. Apparently all the disciples, everybody else left. They scattered. So he's alone, dies alone on the cross, except for these women. A bunch of Marys, literally. They were all named Mary. And then a few others. Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 57. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate issued an order and released it to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen. He placed it in his own new tomb, which he had been carved out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at the first." Pilate replied, "Take your guards, secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Okay, so this guy named Joseph, apparently he had become a believer. He's a wealthy guy, wealthy enough to buy a tomb, which is in a cave. And so he buries Jesus there. Okay, and the religious leaders ask Pilate to guard the tomb. They're worried the disciples are going to steal Jesus' body and then lie about it. Chapter 28 says, "Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you.' The woman ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frustrated, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.' As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened, and a meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, 'You must say, Jesus' disciples came during night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you, so you won't get in trouble.' So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say, and their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it to today." Okay, so Sunday morning comes around. Jesus has been dead since Friday. Friday afternoon, he gets buried all day Saturday in the grave, Sunday morning. There's a couple of different accounts in the Gospels of this. This one tells of the women that went to the tomb. Okay, another Gospel talks about how Peter and John raced to the tomb. They both ran, and John won. But they get there, and it's empty. Okay, the one where Peter and John go there, Peter walks in and he's literally holding the wrappings from Jesus' head. Okay, he's literally holding the head wrapping. Okay, so apparently in the middle of the night or early in the morning, an angel rolls away the stone and Jesus is gone, nowhere to be found. Okay, and so these women discover him. They're the first to find out. They go back and tell the disciples. And you can piece together the timeline. They go tell the disciples and then Peter and John come running. But the angel talks to him first. He's not here. Just like he said, he's gone. He resurrected from the dead. And tell the others, go meet him in Galilee, just like he told you it was going to happen. Okay, so they get excited. As they're running back, Jesus himself comes to meet them. Okay, they fall down at his feet and worship him. After Jesus resurrects from the dead, he's going to appear to people multiple times. He's going to talk to them. They're going to touch his hands, his feet, the hole in his side from when he got speared. He's up on the cross. They're trying to check to make sure that he's dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, they're like, no, we think he's dead. So a Roman soldier thrusts a spear into his side. Water and blood pour out. It's like, yeah, he's dead. But all these interactions that they have with Jesus, he's eating with them. He's cooking for them. Jesus kind of has this weird ability to pass through walls, appear and disappear, and yet there's also a physical element to it. It's like he's eating fish with them. They're just hanging out and they're talking. I mean, he's as alive as they are in these moments. After he resurrects, you can imagine, okay, is it a ghost? Is it really him? Is it a spirit? No, it's a resurrected physical body of Jesus. It's the new body that he'll have in heaven. When we get there, he'll still have those holes in his hands and his feet and his side. And we'll get bodies just like he has. Okay. Other accounts tell different parts of this story. Okay, again, Peter and John, they go and see and at the tomb. Some other disciples are leaving Jerusalem altogether. It's over. The Passover is over. They're heading home. They're walking home, and a mysterious stranger walks up next to them and walks with them for 6 or 7 miles back to a town called Emmaus. And the stranger's like, what are you guys talking about? And they say, haven't you heard what happened to Jesus of Nazareth? You must be the only person that doesn't know this. And Jesus is like, well, tell me about it. It says after that, he goes back to the Old Testament, starting with, I think it's Moses, he unlocks the entire gospel for them. He gives them the entire Old Testament history, tells them who the Messiah is. They get to where they're going, and they're going to ask him, this mysterious stranger, to stay with them for the night. And he vanishes. He's gone. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a second. Hold your finger in Matthew, because we'll come back. Jesus appears after his resurrection to many people in many ways. 1 Corinthians 15 has a little summary for us. It's really helpful. It's page 147 if you got the Street Level Bible. We'll start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Jesus Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. By the way, this is Paul, probably the greatest apostle, talking. Jesus appears to him probably 3 or 4 years later, and he appears to him, and Jesus blinds him. Paul's killing Christians. Paul's persecuting the church. So Paul's a murderer. Paul's working against God and his kingdom. And Jesus basically confronts him. And he says, I'm the last of all to see Jesus. So Jesus appears to him in a vision, blinds him, and then Paul repents of all that and starts to follow Jesus. But he's the one writing this. But look at that. All these people saw Jesus, up to 500 people. And he says, and a lot of those people are still alive. So if you want to go ask him, you can go ask him. Okay, I don't know if you've ever seen a famous person in public or think you saw a famous person in public. Okay, if you have, it's kind of hard to get your friends to believe you of who you saw. I once saw an NBA basketball coach in an elevator. None of my friends believed me, partially because they didn't know who the guy was and I did. But it was him for sure. I guarantee it was him. One time we were in the Chicago airport and we're walking through and Sasha's there and John's there and we see Daryl from The Office, the actor that plays Daryl on The Office. And me and John are like, we're pretty sure it's him, but we're not sure. So we pretend to go get coffee from Starbucks, and we kind of walk by him. We're like, oh, it's him. And then we get back there and try and convince everybody else it's him. Okay. That's how eyewitnessing works, though. You tell what you see. And if 500 people saw Jesus at one time, if all these guys saw him individually at one time, there's a pretty good chance this really happened. Because it's not just in the Bible that Jesus resurrected. It's in the Jewish history from the time. There's a guy named Josephus who is a historian. He writes about how this Jesus of Nazareth was killed but then came back to life. It's not even in the Bible. Just history from the time records that this weird thing happened. A guy was killed, crucified, and then he comes back to life. And the resurrection is incredibly important to our faith. If Jesus didn't die for our sins, then we would still owe the penalty of sins to God later on. But he did, so we can have relief from that. However, if he didn't resurrect from the dead, we would still be stuck in the exact same place. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. Okay, look at verse 12. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. And that can't be true if there is no resurrection from the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be more pitied than anyone in the entire world. The resurrection is crucial to our faith. If Jesus didn't resurrect, then we're not gonna. If he didn't resurrect, then he's not really God. Then all of what he said is BS. Okay? But he did, and there's proof. There's a lot of evidence here from what we're just reading now. The other gospel accounts have a lot of evidence as well. And you can see there's the first person people on Jesus' side that saw him, but there's the opposition that tried to cover it up. Okay, it's interesting that the Jewish religious leaders, first they tried to say, okay, let's put some guards there to make sure that they don't steal the body. That way they won't lie about Jesus resurrecting. When Jesus resurrects, they basically have to say, like, well, okay, now we have to lie about this. He's gone. We don't know what happened. But the other side's not lying. We're going to perpetuate the same lie that we thought they were going to make. So they lied about them stealing the body. And there's a lot of reasons why people don't believe in the resurrection. I think the number one reason people don't believe in the resurrection is laziness. You haven't read the gospel. You haven't thought about it enough. There's things that we believe from history that we just believe because they're historical. They're facts that have been passed down accurately from century to century. Jesus resurrecting from the dead is up there as one of the best documented facts of all of human history. There's not much more accuracy that we could have. There's other facts of history that we believe. There's things about Julius Caesar, which you kind of take as fact, not as well documented as Jesus. There's other historical things that happened in the BC years, not as accurately recorded, not as accurately passed down, not as thoroughly witnessed. Now, if you still don't believe it, there's not much I can do for you. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, you have no hope. There's no reason to be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. If it's just for this life that you're living out your Christianity, you heard it. You should be pitied. You're going to live this life under a morality of rules that basically is all you're going to get. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if you don't have a hope and a future with God based on this resurrection, your faith is useless. Okay, now you have to decide what you believe, but certainly here we're getting a lot of evidence for it. Let's finish up our entire book here. Verse 16 of chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Okay, this is talking about Thomas, no doubt. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay. Last thing we hear about in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is alive. The disciples are going to be here on earth to carry on his ministry, his message, because Jesus is going away now. Okay, he hung around for like 50 days and then he ascended into heaven. That's what we call Pentecost. But he tells the disciples, I'll meet you ahead in Galilee. Go there. And these are the last things that he tells them. Okay, the book of Acts chapter 1 adds a little bit to this. You'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. So do these things I'm telling you. But basically, work your way, starting in Jerusalem, work your way outward, go to Samaria, and then take this to the ends of the earth. And you saw what it said in 19 and 20. All authority is given to me on heaven and earth. 18. 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This is honestly what we're trying to do here. This is the whole reason why we have church. This is the whole reason why we have street level. This is the whole reason why we serve. This is the whole reason why we get together and spend time with each other. It's not just because hacky sack is fun to play out on the front step. It's not just because burgers are delicious and also a very nutritious dinner, okay? It's not because we're just looking for friends to enjoy our time with. Jesus says, all authority has been given. Go and make disciples. And look at verse 20. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We believe that. We read through the entire gospel of Matthew because we need to know what Jesus commanded so that we can teach it to others so they know what Jesus commanded. It's been happening this way all throughout the last 2,000 years. Started with Peter and the apostles. Churches were formed, groups of Christians who understood who Jesus was, believed and trusted him, and wanted to teach others and show others the same thing. That would pass onward and onward and onward. Here we are 2,025 years later, 1,990 years later, and we're trying to do the same thing. It is very simple. Go and make disciples of all nations, okay? Ours happens to be the United States. If we get international students coming around, it kind of extends outward. But teach people to obey all that Jesus commanded. So you just pass on what Jesus handed to you. That's what we're trying to do at church. That's why we just read the Bible and try and talk about it in a way that helps us make sense of it. You got to know what it says, then you can live it out yourself, and then you can share it with others in a way that helps them live it out for themselves. And it just works its way onward. The system is rigged, okay? The whole system is rigged. Okay, if you're going to follow Jesus, this is going to be part of what it means to follow Jesus. Okay. Now, I hope this entire gospel, it ends abruptly, by the way. You know, he resurrects, he sees his disciples and gives them one command, and then he's gone. It's like, wow, that was a fast ending. You know, you kind of expected a little bit more resolution in the end. The resurrection's enough. This is supposed to be the launching point. It's supposed to launch us outward into the world, and that's the whole point here. But I hope reading through this gospel was a helpful exercise for all of you. I hope hearing what Jesus had to say, hearing who Jesus is for real, if this doesn't change your life, then you need to read it again. And I'm not saying any individual thing that I said. I'm not saying any individual chapter that we talked about or any individual topic. I'm saying if you don't consume the story of Jesus and if it doesn't change how you live, what you prioritize, the way you choose, the way you make your decisions, if it doesn't change you, then you need to read it again. Okay? Conform your life to Jesus. Conform your life to what he says. Okay? Make the things that are important to him, make those things important to you. Okay? And if you stick around stout long enough, we'll probably go through another gospel in about 2 semesters. Just to warn you, a little teaser, okay? But I hope this was a blessing. I hope you're reading the Bible on your own. I hope you're able to read these stories and see, I can know this stuff. I can read it and it actually makes sense. I can read it and God is actually talking to me about my own life. Because that's all we're trying to do here, okay? Make disciples, share what God has commanded, trust that he's with us till the end, amen? All right, let's pray.